Well, please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking here at truth in the neighborhood. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. As we begin a new series, it's going to take us to Easter. In the Gospel of John, the series is called I Am Believe. And that is the message that, one of the messages that rings loud and clear in this gospel. Jesus is the I Am, and we are to respond to that revelation in faith, with belief. And we see that again and again and again. So we are here this morning in the first important chapter. They're all important, but this is how John sets it all up for us. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning, Lord. We thank you that Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. God, our only contact point with grace and truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is all we need, and he you have given freely to us. Lord, I pray that we would not overlook the significance of that. Lord, I pray that you would connect the dots for us this morning of how weighty that glory is, what it means to be born again, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God, what it means to have the light, who is also the life, what it means that we no longer dwell in darkness, but you have brought us out. We are no longer dead, but we now have life in our bones, spiritual life, resurrection life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, you intend for us to live in that life. Lord, I pray that we would. We pray that you would glorify yourself among us through the preaching of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I am so glad that we have a coach who played college baseball. It took me a second to realize that the person saying this was talking about me. The only problem is that I never played college baseball. Now, I was flattered that the quality of my coaching led him to the conclusion that I must have played college baseball. And then I told him, "Hey man, I never played college baseball." And then he looked at me with this incredulous look. "Well, then why did you tell me you did?" And he was convinced of it. And I just want to say for a second, church, I've got a lot of issues. But making up credentials to impress little league parents, that is not one of them. And so I continue to kind of press into this. And he recounted a conversation that we had had. He went all the way back, in fact, to the very first time I met him. And I vaguely remembered it. In fact, we were both helping coach in fall ball, and there was a bunch of seven-year-olds running around on the field, and we had introduced ourselves to one another. And somehow in that conversation, he had asked me if I had played baseball. And I responded, yes. And apparently, I missed the part in there where he said, did you play baseball in college? And so, I had been living high on fake credibility for years in his mind. I just want you to know that I still coach his son, and we are still good friends, and everything's cleared up. He now knows for a fact that I did not play college baseball. I tell you that story because it illustrates an important point that John is actually trying to make at the beginning of this gospel. And that point is that background matters, right? Where you've come from, what you've experienced. This is the whole reason why if you are going to get a job, you have to turn in a resume. So that you won't be like me the time that I applied to teach Latin in a classical school, and they said, well, have you ever taught Latin? And I said, no, but I'll learn it faster than they will. I'll have you know that they hired me. But we give our background because our background proves that we are qualified, right? This is why we are qualified to do the thing that we are doing. And that is exactly why John begins his gospel where none of the other gospel writers begin. He doesn't begin in the birth narrative. He doesn't begin with Mary and Joseph. He goes all the way back to the beginning, because John wants us to see that Jesus' beginning was not Mary's womb. And John realizes that Jesus' background is vital to understanding why Jesus came and why Jesus is qualified to do the things that Jesus has now come to do. And so throughout John, we keep getting these reminders. In fact, if you want to understand the theology of John, you just need to memorize one thing, the letter V. John is constantly showing us where Jesus came from to help us understand why Jesus is on earth, and then he's reminding us that, oh yeah, when he's done, he's going back. That's the theology of John, where he's came from, where he's returning to, and when we keep that in mind, we're able to understand his mission. And so what I want us to do is just walk verse by verse through this prologue, and we're going to look at four different things that John is trying to show us here. And the first thing in verses 1 through 3 is that nothing was made without him. Nothing was made without him. So this whole thing, I want you to imagine it as like the entryway, okay? Say you go on vacation and you're going to take a tour of some historical place, and they invite you into the foyer, and the tour guide is there, and the tour guide begins to introduce to you ahead of time all the places where you're going to go. And begins to say, now we're going to stop by here, and we're going to stop by there, and you're going to see this, and you're going to see that. That is the function of these verses in the Gospel of John. John is our tour guide, and what he's telling us here is all the places where he's going to take us in the Gospel. And you see introduced here all of the different themes that are going to be so important in the Gospel of John. Life and light and witness and truth and world and glory and faith and the new birth. All of these things are introduced here, and all of these things are going to be unpacked all the way through the gospel. But the first thing he shows us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. I can't ever look at these three words without thinking about the corny joke that Nikki's granddad tells me every time I see him. Did you know baseball was in the Bible? Thank you, Odell. In the beginning. Now when he says it, he says Genesis. And see, that really illustrates my point this morning, because when John begins his gospel with "in the beginning," he is wanting us to think Genesis 1:1. That's the whole point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is an intentional connection being made between John and between creation, because John wants us to understand that the same God who created everything is right now in the world through Jesus Christ recreating everything. That's the point. This is John's way of telling us, hey, this story isn't new. This figure Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. His history goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, you may be wondering, why? Why does he say the Word? Why doesn't he just say Jesus' name? Why doesn't he just say, in the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God, and the Christ was God? Why does he say Word? We have to remember what it is that he's talking about. What is the Word of God? Well, God's Word is His self-revelation. It is also the means through which He created everything. You remember? When He wants to make light, He doesn't go about trying to take created materials and form something. He simply speaks. And when God speaks, what happens? Whatever He says happens. Let there be light. So God's Word is His self-revelation. God's Word is also the means through which He accomplishes His sovereign purposes. We keep reading in the Old Testament Scriptures, Proverbs 8:27. We see that God's Word is personified there. We see in Proverbs 8:27, it says, "When He established the heavens, I was there." That is the Word of God talking. That is the wisdom of God talking. When God established the heavens, I was there. And so when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," he is making us aware of Jesus' connection to all of this. Jesus is the Word because Jesus is the fullest expression of God that we will ever encounter. He is the exact imprint of His nature. In Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, we learn that in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. When we encounter Jesus, we're encountering God. You know what God looks like? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God was God. He is both distinct from God, and He is a unity with God. And this is partially where our Trinitarian theology comes from. Later on, a few hundred years after this, the church fathers would gather and they would try to understand this distinction. How can Jesus be both distinct from God and one with God? And then they came up with our creeds. And the language that they settled on was that Jesus is distinct in His personhood from God, but He is one in His nature with God. It's how we can confess that there is only one God, and yet we can also confess that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. These truths we must cling to because the church stands or falls upon them. The Word was with God and the Word was God. We maintain both the unity and the distinction. And then verses 2 and 3, He was in the beginning with God, sort of a summary of everything that He's been said, a restatement. And then He reminds us He had a role to play. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there in the beginning, and Jesus was the one acting to create. the same one who has come to save his people from their sins, was there at the beginning and created everything we see. And why is this important to John to start here? Now, I've thought about this week. And the thing that my mind keeps settling on is that John is wanting to raise our minds to the heights, to the heavens, to the grandest vision of who Jesus is, because John wants us to come to Jesus expectantly. We are supposed to come with expectations. That when we come to Jesus, we are coming to the Creator of the universe. And church, I fear that sometimes we don't get what God intends for us to get out of coming to Jesus because we come to Jesus with low expectations. We don't expect, when we hear the preaching of the Word, we don't realize that it is the same Word that we are hearing now. It is the same Word that spoke the universe into existence. J.I. Packer passed away recently, but he once wrote about, he was writing a chapter in a book about the priority of preaching and coming in before the Word of God, and this is what he said. He said, low expectations become self-fulfilling. Where little is expected from sermons, little is received. Many moderns have never been taught to expect sermons to matter much, and so their habit at sermon time is to relax, settle back, and wait to see if anything the preacher says will catch their interest. It is now assumed that those who sit under the preaching are observers, measuring the preacher's performance, rather than participants, waiting for the Word of God. Many in our congregations do not know that there is any other way of listening to sermons than this way of detached passivity, and no one should be surprised to find that those who cultivate such passivity often dismiss preaching as an uneventful bore. Those who seek little find little. I think he's right. And I think John begins where he begins because he wants us to approach his gospel expecting to be changed, expecting to encounter the Word of life, expecting huge things to happen. And church, that is the opportunity that we have every time we come before the Word of God together to recognize that we are not just coming to listen to a preacher preach. We are not coming to be entertained. We are not coming even for helpful life principles. We are coming to be encountered by the living Word of God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word through whom all things exist. This is what we encounter when we gather together on Sunday mornings. But here's the second thing I want us to see. Verses 4 and 5, nothing can overcome him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so John here makes a connection that he's going to make many more times throughout the gospel. And there's a lot of implications to it, and I'm barely going to touch on it here. But he's making the connection between life and light. Jesus is the source of life. And when he says life here, you could tie it to creation, but you can also tie it to new birth, because both of those are themes in this prologue. It's the same life-giving source in both instances. Jesus gave life to everything at creation. Jesus gives spiritual life to those who are born again in the new creation. He's the source of life, but how do we access the life? It is through the light of revelation. And darkness cannot overcome it. And we see darkness there, and we tend to think immediately of evil, and darkness is clearly evil. Darkness represents sin, and yes, that's a connection John makes as well, but I want to remind you that John's context is creation. What do we read at the beginning of Genesis? In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the whole earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then in the next verse, 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." This is a temporal distinction. There was darkness, there was a period of darkness, and then when God spoke, when Jesus spoke, there was light, and light replaced the darkness. John is telling us that there is another moment of that happening, that the world has been in darkness until now. The world has been without the revelation, the full revelation of God, and now Jesus is here. And Christ has said, "Let there be light," and now we've encountered God's truth in Jesus Christ. The dark ages are no more. The full revelation of God is here. There is a point in time where darkness is no longer reigning. There was a point in time where the world was in darkness, but Jesus has now come and He has given light, and in His light we find life. This is why Peter is going to say later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 68, if you're familiar with the account, Jesus has been teaching some controversial things, and there's a lot of people who are listening to His teachings, and they conclude, you know what, we don't want any part of this guy anymore. We're going off. And Jesus turns around to His disciples, and Peter's always the spokesperson, right? And Jesus says, "What, are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the distinction, right? Jesus has the words, the light, the revelation of eternal life, and darkness has not overcome it. Church, darkness will not overcome it. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter how bad the news gets. It doesn't matter what war begins this week. It doesn't matter what all the prognosticators say about how everything is going to be destroyed. Darkness will not overcome the light. It's not happening. Do you believe that? Do you live with that perspective? We cannot be the people, church, moaning and groaning, "Woe is me, how bad it is, it's so awful." We can't be those people because we are the people who are saying, "No, come see the light." We have light. Darkness cannot overcome it. This is something that I have to remind myself of all the time. Let me let you in on a little secret. At any given time, being a pastor of a church means that I am constantly interacting with both really bad things and really good things at the same time. I'm sure that's not hard for you to imagine, right? That's your life too. But in the church, you have members who are thriving and doing great and everything's going great, and then you have sometimes members who are struggling, sometimes in sin, sometimes running away, sometimes saying and doing hurtful things. And so there's this constant tension to focus on one of those things and not the other. And guess which one I naturally want to fixate on? The negative. That's my natural disposition. It's so easy to define the church according to all the worst things that are happening. But you know, when you do that, that's not accurate. That's not the true story, because alongside of all of those negative things that are happening, there are people in the church who are repenting of sin. There are people in the church who are growing. There are people that weren't in the church who are professing faith in Jesus Christ and entering the church. There are all kinds of things happening. I'm getting notes from church members about how the Word of God is impacting their lives on a weekly basis. I'm looking at BFG numbers where sometimes we have as many as 75% of our church attendance in small groups. That's unheard of. New visitors coming every week, and yet it is so tempting to focus on the darkness and not on the light. And John gives us here at the beginning, this reminder, this so powerful reminder that when the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness will not overcome it. And in our lives, church, we have got to be people who focus on the light and not the darkness. We've got to be people who remind ourselves of this truth. We have to be people. We don't live with blind optimism. We live with resurrection hope. You see the difference? This isn't a glass half empty versus glass half full perspective. No, this is an empty grave perspective, right? The reason why we know that the darkness can't overcome the light is because our Savior has already overcome all the darkness. The victory has already been won, and John intends for these people, us, to live in that light, to live in resurrection hope. And then in verses 6 through 8, here's the third thing I want to point out. Nothing can obscure him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. As I was studying this week, I was tempted to skip verses 6 through 8. And I'll tell you why. Because if you read it, it just seems like it shouldn't be there. I mean, if we went from verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. You see how it just picks right up from there? And instead, we get this sort of interruption in the text. This interruption about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And you know why I didn't skip it? Because I didn't author God's word. Because this is God's word, and God clearly wants this in here. In our question, what we have a duty to ask and find out is why. Why does John put this account about John the Baptist right here, interrupting what seems to be interrupting the flow of what the Gospel of John is trying to teach us? I think to understand this, we need to recognize who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was kind of a first century celebrity. You think about that. He really was. There were many people in the population at the time who thought that he was the Messiah. He's out in the wilderness and the multitudes are coming to him. He has so much power that Jesus actually uses his name to test the Pharisees at one time. Because Jesus knew that if the Pharisees said something bad about John the Baptist, the masses of people who were listening would revolt. And so Jesus corners them in with that. But right here, what John wants us to see about John the Baptist is the necessity of John the Baptist's role. Look at what he says. There was a man, a mere man, sent from God. So John the Baptist was sent from God, whose name was John. And what was he sent for? Verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. God sent a man named John into the world to bear witness about the light. The witness, the light is Jesus. So John's purpose was to bear witness about Jesus. God has chosen to make his plan depend on human witnesses. So that's the first thing we learn. But there's tension, because then we get to verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This is clarified. Oh, in case you forget, John the Baptist was not the light. He was merely a witness about the light. The light is Jesus. Human witnesses are necessary in the plan of God, but human witnesses must never become the focus. That's the tension. That's what John's teaching us right here at the beginning of his gospel. And church, I want you to know that here in America, we have a huge problem with this tension. We have a tendency to take human beings who are frail and weak and sinful and exalt them to positions of almost adoration that no human being should ever have to bear. We have a celebrity culture problem in our churches. And there is only supposed to be one celebrity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the sinless Son of God. And we have to be really careful with this. I wrote an article, I was asked to write an article recently critiquing a very, very popular, faithful man of God who had said something that was just really irresponsible. Said it publicly. An organization contacted me and said, "Will you respond?" And I said, "Sure." And I did, and in my article, I was very careful, tried to nuance it, how much I respected this man, how much I've gained from his ministry, how faithful he's been. However, on this one point, he's wrong. And if people follow him on this one point, then he is going to lead the church into danger. And they published that, and I started getting text messages. Because I have to stay off social media. Because I don't need to know the comments. But people like Joe want me to know the comments. And so Joe's like, "Hey, have you seen what everybody's saying about your article?" And of course, at that point, I'm like, "Well, I got to get on there now." And I did. And I began to realize that nobody's really even reading my article. That the only thing that they're mad about is that I am critiquing a celebrity. And celebrities can do no wrong. Church, listen, if you believe that, you are setting yourself up for destruction. Pastors, even famous ones, make mistakes. And there have been some really high-profile accounts of that lately, just so that we don't forget about it. The purpose of a witness is to point to the only one who doesn't make mistakes. That's Jesus. The witness is supposed to get out of the spotlight. The church, as I said earlier, only has one celebrity, and that is Jesus. And John models for us how to be a witness that understands the necessity of your role, but also understands what my mentor, David Prince, taught me long ago. Casey, don't ever forget, you are replaceable. You hear that? If I go, my prayer and my hope and the way we build this church is that it just keeps on going. Because the mission does not depend on any one person. There is no celebrity in the kingdom of Christ but Jesus. And John does this over and over again. I just want to show you real quick in John chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. Take the spotlight off of me. I am not the Christ." Again, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I don't even compare. Don't even mention me in the same conversation. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his dirty sandal. And then the most forceful expression, John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Church, you're called to be a witness too. I'm called to be a witness. If you are in Jesus, you are called to be a witness. But listen, John the Baptist models what it looks like to be a witness in the kingdom of Christ. We decrease so that Jesus can increase. No one is ever to look at us. They're to look through us at the one who has saved us, at the only one who can save anyone. And so we maintain this tension. God has made the role of witness necessary. However, the people who fill that role are always replaceable. And then finally, the third thing, the fourth thing I want us to see in verses 9 through 13, no one is saved apart from Him. Look with me at verse 9. The true light, and true here is probably best understood as ultimate. In the context of all of God's prior revelation, Jesus is the true light. He is the ultimate light. He is the epitome of it all. He is the one that all the other revelation was pointing to. He is the true light which enlightens everyone. This gospel is mentioned. This gospel is proclaimed. When you hear enlightened everyone, we want to think internal, but this is an external enlightenment. This is the reality of the gospel going to the world. We're in darkness. We hear the truth proclaimed. We have been enlightened in that sense. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Jesus came to give light to the world, the same world that He made, and yet the world rejected Him. The world did not recognize Him. The world did not listen to His voice. They did not know Him. And further, verse 11, He came to His own. Even within that world, He had His own people, the Israelites, that had received all of God's promises and all of God's prior revelation and all of the prophets and all of God's story. He had especially implanted the seed of His word with this group of people, and His own people did not receive Him. The world did not receive Him. The Jewish people did not receive Him. And we know that that story continues, right? The world still doesn't receive Him. The primary response is rejection. But it's not the only response. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The world didn't receive Him, His own people didn't receive Him, but those who did receive Him. Those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become His own children. How does this happen? He's talking about being a child of God, and he immediately begins talking about being born, but he's not talking about just any birth. He's talking about a birth from above. He's talking about a supernatural birth. He is talking about the Spirit of God filling a dead heart and filling it with light and life and saving faith. He's telling us very simply how to become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? Well, you receive Jesus. You open to Him. You welcome Him. You say, Jesus, come. I know You've come. I know You're the light of the world. I receive You. I need You. I want what You came to bring. But then He clarifies what that means. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. His name. And we don't really understand this very well because name doesn't really mean a lot to us these days. It doesn't mean, there's nothing magic about the name Jesus. It's when we talk about his name, think his character. It's the same way that I might tell one of my children before I drop them off somewhere where I'm entrusting them to do something. I might say, hey, remember who you are, right? Remember that you're a McCall, that name means something, right? So when you go, you act like we've taught you to act. You live, you be the person that we've trained you to be. That's what name means here. Believed in his name. Believed that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. That he is the Word, the eternal Word. That he is the one who created all things. I believe, Jesus, that you are who you say you are. I trust you. I acknowledge that you are the Creator and Savior of the world. Jesus is Lord. Is believing in his name. When we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is the Lord, he's the King of the universe. He's the Savior of the world. John says that's saving faith. It's simultaneous to all of this, and John's not here trying to make a theological point about order. But while this happens, there is something else happening inside. There is a birth happening. It's not of blood, meaning this isn't the kind of birth that Nicodemus in John 3 is going to be confused about. Remember, he's going to ask Jesus, do I go back into my mother's womb to be born a second time? And Jesus begins teaching him there. No, this is brought by the Holy Spirit of God. The wind blows where it wills. This is the birth not from the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but this is the birth from God. And all who receive the new birth through faith receive the right. And I love it. He says the right to become children of God. I love it because we love that word. Don't we? We're Americans. Give me my right. I have the right to not do anything I don't want to do. That's America. Is not really accurate. It's not very helpful sometimes. But nonetheless, when we talk about rights, we talk about birthrights. But I want you to understand, church, that you weren't born with this right. The right that we're talking about in John 1 is granted by grace and grace alone. This isn't a birthright. This is a new birthright. This is a mercy right. God gives it to us by grace. It is not naturally ours. Our family heritage doesn't get it for us. Our DNA doesn't get it for us. Our race doesn't get it for us. You can't buy it. But you can become adopted into the family of God because God loved you and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as the propitiation for your sins. That's how you get it. And so John introduces us to Jesus in John 1, and this is what he wants us to understand, church, and this is what we need to hear this morning. Listen to me. You didn't come here this morning because you needed moral instruction. You didn't come here this morning because you needed life tips. You didn't come here this morning because you need advice. Your biggest problem is not that you just need to get back into church again. What you and I desperately need is for the Creator of the universe to breathe resurrection life into our cold, dead hearts. And the only way that happens is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by believing in his name. And then John tells us at the end, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this word dwelt is The same word, and you've probably heard this 1,000 times, but it is a significant word for God's people. It is the word for tabernacle. This is God's presence coming and living among God's people. The Word became flesh. Jesus took on flesh. He became a human being and dwelt among us, or as Eugene Peterson says in his rough translation, and moved into the neighborhood. He has drawn near, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is near us. He is here now. Church, this is your opportunity to believe in His name, to receive the new birth, to gain the right to become children of God. Grace and truth are found in Jesus. And church, let me tell you, grace and truth are found nowhere else in the universe. Only in Jesus. Let's pray together.